Good evening. Well, we will be continuing on chapter 8 of the Confession. And as I was preparing, I'm always keeping in mind Pastor Steve's admonition. We want to go through the Confession in a relatively timely manner. But this is chapter 8, looking at our Savior. And as much as I tried to pair and get this done in two lessons, tonight being the second, we will have part 3 next time. But that's a blessing, because that gives us a glimpse of the richness of what our Savior has done for us. And as I was going through it, what an exciting way to approach the Lord's table, to look at what our Savior has done in depth. There are outlines on the back, if you didn't get them, and also on page 674 of your hymnal is chapter 8 of the Confession. On our last session, as we began chapter 8, discussing the nature and work of Christ, we saw that he is a mediator. And a mediator is one who intervenes between two parties for the purpose of achieving reconciliation. Someone who's going to bring about peace and settles a dispute by mediation. God has a legal case against man, since man has failed to abide by the terms of the covenant of works. We saw that in chapter 7. Thus, this chapter addresses the characteristics of this mediator and what he did to settle the lawsuit between God and man. The chapter begins with the Father's eternal purpose and an ordination of the Son to this office, and it ends with Christ's fulfillment of this office as the exalted mediator in bringing his elect into the heavenly kingdom. The first paragraph sets the covenantal context for the chapter. And so let me read that as a reminder and refresher of that foundational work as we continue this evening. Paragraph 1 of chapter 8. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. As we made it through part of paragraph 2, we also looked briefly at some of the controversies that the early church had regarding the person of Christ. Church councils were called, creeds were developed, and all of this to accurately define truth from error. Our discussion on the second paragraph made it through the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And we pick up now with the last portion dealing with the relationship of the two natures to each other. And we will again look back briefly, very briefly, unfortunately, at church history, because so much has gone on. I'm going to read the last portion of paragraph 2 to kind of give us a context on the two natures and their relationship, and then we'll continue on. So picking up towards the end of paragraph 2. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Back in 362 AD, Apollinarius became the bishop of Laodicea. He was involved in the struggle against the Arians, but in his zeal, he became overly philosophical and went beyond scripture to make his point. He began with a truth, that of the deity of Christ, but the problem arose when he tried to explain the exact mechanics of the incarnation. Simply stated, he claimed that the incarnation, the divine element, took the place of the human soul, and that is not supported by Scripture. Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nazianzus took up the case to refute him. They argued that there were two great issues at stake, divine impassibility and the reality of redemption. Basil emphasized the point of divine impassibility, that the divine nature itself cannot be made to suffer. Yet if in the incarnation the divine word took the place of the human soul of Christ, it followed unavoidably that the divine nature as such suffered. Gregory focused on redemption and stated, what is not assumed cannot be redeemed. His concern was how the incarnation saves sinful man. A partial incarnation in which the Son of God was only made partially like unto his brethren, but was not in all things like unto his brethren, would not be able to fully redeem them. The First Council of Constantinople in 381 addressed several matters, one of which was the condemnation of Apollinarianism. Moving ahead to 451, the Council of Chalcedon. The Chalcedon definition was prepared by over 500 Greek bishops and is in response to erroneous views of the person of a Christ advanced by Nestorius, Eutychus, and others. Nestorianism divided the two natures. It had two principal tenets. The first was the view that Jesus Christ is composed of two distinct and independent persons who work in conjunction with each other. The second was that a true union of divine and human would have involved God in change and suffering, which is impossible. It would have also made it impossible for Jesus Christ as a man to experience true human existence. And the Eutychian heresy confused or blended the two natures by asserting that the divine nature so absorbed the human nature of Christ that essentially the one nature was divine. The Chalcedon definition provides a clear statement of how Jesus Christ was God and man at the same time. Sproul says, "Chalcedon established the boundaries beyond which we dare not tread in our speculations, lest we plunge ourselves into serious heresy. If we move away from Chalcedon in either direction, exaggerating either the divinity or the humanity of Christ at the expense of the other, we will fall into heresy." The Athanasian Creed was written by an unknown author about the mid-5th century. It contains clear and concise statements on the Trinity and on the incarnation of Christ. The last portion of this paragraph incorporates the ideas in regard to the incarnation. That last portion reads, "Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ." Through these creeds, we can see how the early church worked to develop accurate creedal formulations of scriptural truth, the truth that we take for granted now. They provide a clear boundary between truth and error, and we must always be ready to defend these truths as the errors of the early church have come around to our day as well. And we can rely on our confession as a good tool to help us stand against that error. So picking up with our look at the confession. It previously explained Christ's divinity and his humanity, and so we will look at the portion where it says, "So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person." Regarding the wholeness of each nature, there is no aspect of the human nature or the divine nature that is missing. All is present and accounted for in each nature. Perfect means that each nature is without blemish. These two whole and perfect natures are distinct. These two natures would not remain either whole or perfect if they were not distinct. If the human nature merged into the divine nature would no longer be truly divine. Alternatively, if the divine nature merged into the human nature, it would no longer be truly human. Any merging or mixing of the two natures compromises the integrity of each nature, and thus they must remain distinct. These two distinct natures, inseparably joined in one person, are without conversion, composition, or confusion. These three words address the erroneous tendencies of tearing apart or the mingling of the natures together. For the two natures to be without conversion, means that these two natures are always the same. One day nature does not change or convert into another nature. The divine nature does not become in any part human, and the human nature does not in any part become divine. The two natures are without composition, or without parts of one nature being added to the other. For the two natures to be without confusion means the two natures are not mixed together. Then the confession completes the thought about the two natures by stating, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. Simply stated, Christ is entirely or fully human and entirely or fully divine. This very God and very man in one Christ is the only mediator between God and man. This one Christ is the God-man who alone can properly mediate between God and man. This paragraph, which we looked at last time and we've completed this evening, is full of deep, rich truths. It has shown the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the proper orthodox position of these two natures to each other in the one person, and done so in the context of the Church's historical development and formulation. It may be one of the richest paragraphs in the Confession, being historically and theologically loaded with truth, with difficult truth, the Incarnation. But having a fundamental grasp of this paragraph will go a long way toward building essential foundations regarding our knowledge of the person of Christ, the perfect and only mediator who effectively mediates between God and man. And these truths are essential for the remaining paragraphs of this chapter. Let's go ahead and read paragraph 3 now. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereby called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. The first portion of this paragraph reminds us that the human nature united to the divine in the one person brought about an exaltation of the human nature. It shows us the setting for this exaltation of the human nature, the eternal Son of God taking on this human nature. And the exaltation of Christ's human nature in no way extends the human nature beyond its essential properties. The human nature is still hungry, thirsty, and weary. The reason the exaltation occurs is because it is united to the divine nature in the person of the Son. The emphasis being on the uniting of the natures in the person of the Son, not in the uniting of the human nature to the divine nature. It is by means of the divine person taking on a human nature. The human nature of Christ was set apart by the Holy Spirit and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. It was beyond the ability to measure. Or simply put, it was more than enough to equip Christ's human nature to carry out its task. What do the Scriptures say of Christ's anointing? Psalm 45:7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In John 3:34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The divine nature certainly did not need to be anointed by the Spirit. Thus we understand that it was his human nature anointed by the Holy Spirit, being united to the divine in the person of the Son. The setting apart and empowerment by the Spirit of Christ's human nature explains the ability of his human nature to endure such severe afflictions. Scripture shows us the severity of the affliction in passages such as Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reference. In Matthew 26:38, and then he, Christ, said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Christ was not speaking merely metaphorically when he said his soul was to the point of death. The weight of the atonement had begun to fall upon him even there, and as we know from Luke 22, this agony was so severe that he began to sweat great drops of blood. Christ's human nature was taxed beyond the ability of typical human nature to endure. And we see in Luke that angels came to strengthen his human nature. The human nature and body can only endure so much. The fact that this human nature was able to endure as it did is the result of its exaltation. An exaltation of the human nature being united to the divine in the one person. Again, the Spirit anointed Christ's human nature. There's no transference of Christ's divine nature properties to the human. This exaltation of the human nature should not be confused with Christ's exaltation in the resurrection and the ascension. The confession continues, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth. These exalted qualities of the human nature of Christ are for a purpose. It is that he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. Christ was endowed with the power to execute the office as a mediator. We might keep in mind that the divine nature of the Logos did not need to be thoroughly furnished. He is the self-sufficient eternal Son. It is the human nature which needed to be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man in one Christ. And thus he is not only fully equipped to mediate the suit that God has against mankind, but he provides the payment for which we are liable, and thus Christ effectively settles that lawsuit. The confession continues and tells us that this office was not obtained by Christ of his own initiative, but he was called to it by the Father. Scripture says in Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Though the Son willingly and freely took on the appointment and calling, it is important to note that the Father appointed the Son to this office. We must never forget that the Father, the offended party, sent his Son to redeem the elect. Further, it was the Father who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. In John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. In Matthew 28:8, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus clearly understood his calling and appointment by the Father. And we see in Acts 2:36, where Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So we have seen in this paragraph that the human nature's union with the divine in the person of the Son exalts the human nature with a special dignity for the purpose that Christ be thoroughly equipped to execute the office of mediator and judge. Paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. In this paragraph, we see Christ powerfully and effectively executing this office in a state of humiliation and exaltation. And this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. Prior to this statement, in paragraph 1, we see the Father's call and appointment of his Son as mediator, according to the eternal covenant made between them. Now we see the Lord Jesus most willingly undertaking this office. And this willingness is evident now in Christ carrying out that covenant agreement and doing so not out of obligation, but most willingly. John 10:18, Christ says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And in Hebrews 12:2, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So Christ undertook the office most willingly and most joyfully. The paragraph first looks at Christ's humiliation, which our catechism defines as his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. We begin by looking at Christ's ministry prior to his death. In order to carry out our discharge, this first task, Christ had to be made under the law. And this reflects Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. As the Son of God, Christ might have claimed exemption from subjection, yet he did subject himself to the law. He was under all aspects of the law, the universal moral law written on the hearts of all man, the moral law written on the two stone tablets, the judicial or civil law, and the ceremonial law. The office of mediator is set within a legal framework. The confession is simply acknowledging that Christ subjected himself under the whole law. In order for Christ to accomplish redemption for his people, he was made subject to the law. He was made subject to it in two ways. First, he did perfectly fulfill it. In chapter 7, we discussed the covenant of works, a covenant that required perfect obedience. Adam and his race utterly failed to keep the law in thought, word, and deed. But here we see that Jesus kept the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. Christ kept not merely the letter of the law externally, but he fulfilled it from the heart and did so according to the heart and substance of the law. Scripture says in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Thus Christ's perfect or active obedience was in place of our disobedience, a substitutionary obedience. In justification, the elect person receives, by the instrument of faith, Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience, credited to his or her account. The second way Christ was subject to the law was by his passive obedience. His passive obedience refers to the penal or punitive aspect of the law. Christ received the penal aspect of the law from God as if he had broken it. The confession addressing the passive obedience states, "And underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us." We deserve God's just wrath, the punishment due us for breaking God's law. We should have received it, but Christ suffered that punishment in our place as our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew nor sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ's sorrows in his soul and the suffering in his body occurred to him because he became a curse for us. Christ redeems both soul and body, and thus it was necessary that he suffer in his own soul and body. Calvin says that to view the atonement only in a bodily sense is to think that Christ died only to save the body. In these sorrows in soul and painful sufferings in his body, Christ discharges the passive obedience aspect of his office of mediator. This raises the question, did Christ suffer in his divine nature, in his human nature, or both? Since we know from chapter 2 of the confession that God is without passions, the divine nature could not suffer. Christ's divine nature is immutable, thus we understand that Christ only suffered in his human nature. This allows us to acknowledge the distinction of their natures without denying their unity in the one person of Christ. It was in Christ's human soul that he suffered most grievous sorrow, and it is a given that Christ's bodily suffering was only in his human nature because the divine nature does not have a body, being invisible and a pure spirit, the Logos being of one substance with the Father. We can see how difficult it can be to maintain proper orthodox fences in the area of Christ's incarnation. We have to be able to hold in place multiple aspects of truth at the same time and keep them in their proper proportion. Christ discharged the passive obedience aspect of his office as mediator in that he was crucified and died. This clause explains those aspects of Christ's sorrows of the soul and the painful suffering in the body that relate specifically to the cross and his subsequent death. First, Jesus was crucified. The cross was not simply the means of execution that was coincidentally used during Christ's time by the Roman Empire. It was the decreed method of atonement by the Father, as seen in Isaiah 53. It was not that Jesus merely had to die, but it was also the way he had to die, as if to illustrate the seriousness of sin and the extent of God's wrath poured out on Christ. Every pain Christ received for every second, every drop of the precious blood of the Lamb, was the Father exacting justice from Christ for each and every sin of his elect. But the crucifixion is the suffering we could observe. It does not account for the suffering in a soul that we could not see. We may see a reflection of that soul suffering in Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the Son to be forsaken of the Father due to his becoming sin, who knew no sin, surely must have been the most difficult part of Christ's suffering. Secondly, as a result of the crucifixion, Christ died. It was Christ's physical body that suffered and died on the cross. It is important that we recognize Christ actually died. Christ suffered in soul and body, but it was also required that Christ die in our place to satisfy God's perfect justice, a life for a life. And without Christ's death, there would be no hope of a resurrection. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead." After Christ's death, he remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. Of Christ after death, Hodge simply says that he was in the unseen world of the spirits. That is a safe and general statement. And his body did not undergo corruption, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Without trying to be scientific, the point that the confessionist makes is that Christ's death was not permanent. His body was not dead long enough to undergo decay before it was raised. The confession then moves to what is referred to as Christ's state of exaltation, which is defined in the Baptist Catechism as his rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Christ's state of exaltation begins with the resurrection. The confession says, on the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. The New Testament Gospels make it quite clear that Christ was raised from the dead, citing the evidence and the witnesses to this fact. Paul states that the resurrection is so essential to Christianity that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We recognize that Christ's raised body was the same body that suffered and died, but that is not to deny that Christ's raised body was not at all changed. After Christ was raised and appeared to many and taught his disciples for 40 days, he ascended into heaven and there sits at the right hand of his Father making intercession. As the gospel tells us, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God," Mark 16:19. We must keep in mind here the physical aspect of Christ's raised body. When he had physically ascended, he went into physical clouds, which physically obscured the onlookers' view as Christ continued to physically ascend until his arrival at the right hand of the Father. We understand that there is a spiritual dimension to Christ's ascension, but sometimes this physical dimension is lost on us. This is important because what did the angels tell the disciples? "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why stand you looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Jesus will be returning physically, albeit in his glorified state. Christ still has a human body, albeit glorified, and continually will retain a human body and nature into eternity, a most remarkable and almost incomprehensible truth. That Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father means that the Father highly exalted Christ. Christ reigns on the throne with his Father. There is no higher honor that could be bestowed upon a man. This Messiah, descendant of David, reigning not on the earthly throne in Jerusalem, but on high with the Father. Christ in his exalted state still remains the mediator, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Notice his nearness to the Father. He is at the right hand, making intercession for the saints, for his brethren. The Father exalted Christ to this lofty position and placed him close at his side. Christ, the God-man, as our representative, sits exalted and within earshot of the Father as our mediator and as our advocate. Can we grasp such wonderful things? This paragraph concludes by stating that Christ shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Christ is not only our brother, our representative, and our prophet, priest, and king, but he is the judge of all mankind. Not only does Christ represent us before the Father, but the Father has given all judgment to Christ. The saint of the Lord receives great comfort from this high and lofty exaltation of Christ, but even we who have received mercy ought to be mindful that he is the impartial judge of all the world, and he will return to execute impartial judgment. Christ will judge not only mankind, but angels as well. On that day, only the elect angels, men and women, will receive glory and honor. The rest will receive wrath and fury. The elect receive glory and honor based on the merits of their mediator, who has procured peace with God on their behalf. Those who receive mercy in Christ will forever sing the wonders of his grace and mercy. The reprobate will receive only what they deserve, forever weeping and gnashing their teeth under the heavy hand of God's judgment. The last paragraph we'll look at this evening is paragraph 5. It reads, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him." This paragraph declares that the justice of God is fully satisfied by the obedience and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The confession adds 2 points regarding the perfect obedience and sacrifice. First, the Lord Jesus accomplished this through the eternal Spirit. The Spirit of God enabled and strengthened Christ's human nature so that it could endure the fierce wrath of God. And secondly, the confession speaks that the sacrifice was once offered up unto God. The word "once" speaks of the efficacy of the atonement. It was offered one time, and one time fully satisfied the justice of God. This once offering is in contrast to the continual sacrifice of bulls and goats of the Old Testament, which never could remove sin. We now come to the effect of Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice. These are listed as a series of 3 related points. First, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice, Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God. Christ's work was received as the full and final payment for our debt of sin. Christ's purchase of redemption was not a symbolic gesture or merely illustrative of his great love for mankind. The payment for redemption was not partial, the Father mercifully accepting his work as a token or down payment. No, it completely satisfied God's justice. It perfectly and entirely fulfilled the requirements of God's justice. There is no remaining unpaid balance. Christ's death actually and literally paid the debt in full for those it was designed and applied. And the satisfaction of divine justice by atonement is referred to as propitiation. Second, by Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice, which satisfied God's divine justice, he procured reconciliation. The reality that God's wrath was satisfied has the direct result of actually procuring reconciliation. We sometimes refer to Christ's work as a definite atonement, for it actually accomplishes what it sets out to do, save the elect. Reconciliation was procured by Christ's work, but it still must be applied before one receives the benefits of it. Some take this procured reconciliation to mean that even before the elect were born and even before they exercised faith, they are already reconciled and justified before God. This is referred to as the doctrine of eternal justification. And this is an unbiblical view, and it confuses the difference between redemption accomplished or procured and redemption applied. Until the elect person is effectually called, given faith, and they exercise it, they remain unsaved and unjustified. Redemption is accomplished for the elect, and make no mistake, it will be unfailingly applied to them through effectual calling at God's appointed time. It is effectual because it unfailingly brings about a change in the called sinner's nature by which they gladly embrace Christ and the gospel without resistance. And thirdly, Christ purchased for the elect an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. And again, this purchase is an actual procurement, not a pending transaction. He purchased it, it is paid for, it is procured, it is as sure as his own work. The inheritance is in the kingdom of God, and it was paid by Christ for all those whom the Father gave to him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, these are certainly wonderful truths. These are humbling truths, but they give us great comfort. Lord, as we consider the nature of our sins and how we were separated from you at the fall of Adam, at the beginning of time itself, Lord, you made the way to accomplish salvation for your elect. And Lord, as we look at the intricacies, we look at the wonders of it, we look at the demands of justice and the law, Lord, you have made all provision for us, and we thank you for what Christ has done. And as we briefly consider what he has done, it is a blessing as we come now to the Lord's table to remember what you have ordained for us, what Christ has done on the cross, salvation and redemption that was accomplished. Lord, we pray that all glory go to Christ. We pray that you'd help us to always keep our eyes on Christ and to not be distracted by the affairs of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.